I can find the right microphone. Maybe they both work. It's good to see everybody here this morning. If you were able to get out and be with us, and if you're joining us online, we're glad that you chose to spend some time with us. Glad that we're able to share our Bible class lesson and our worship service with you. But let's be honest, somebody watching online forgot to set their clock up and they woke up realizing they can't get here in time. So if that's you, we'll see you next week. There is forgiveness. We're going to talk about that later. We're going to continue the study we started last week in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. And let's begin our class with a short prayer, and then we'll review just a little bit of chapter 1, if you'd bow with me. Father, we're thankful that you brought us here this morning. We're thankful that you've blessed us with beautiful weather and that you've blessed us with change of seasons, that we can enjoy this world that we live in for now and look forward to a better one. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll be with us as we study. Pray that you'll open our hearts and open our minds and open our understandings. Help us to learn what you would have us to know. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. Be with those who lead us in worship and those who teach our other classes. Always be merciful toward us and forgive us of our sins. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, just to review a little bit of what we discussed in chapter 1 last week. In the first couple of paragraphs of chapter 1, Paul assures the Corinthians that they are going to be comforted. The reason they can know that they're going to be comforted is because they have seen Paul, and they've seen that Paul was comforted by God. And so they can take comfort from Paul, because that's been his experience. The reason they need comfort is that they're going to suffer. And he points out to them that he reminds them or brings up to them the things that he suffered in Asia. Don't really know for sure if he's talking about a specific incident in Asia. Paul suffered quite a few different things in Asia, and he may have just meant all of them accumulated. But in spite of the things he's suffered, he's received more comfort than he's received suffering. And he says it this way in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. So they're going to suffer, but they're going to be comforted, and they know that because they've seen that through Paul. The last couple of paragraphs of chapter 1, if we sort of read between the lines just a little bit, it appears that Paul has been the subject of some criticism because he said at the end of his first letter in chapter 16 that he was going to come to Corinth, that he wanted to spend some time there, maybe stay over the winter, and then he didn't. He was in Macedonia, and he stayed in Macedonia rather than come to Corinth, as he said he had planned to do. He explains that the reason for that is that he decided to wait to give them a chance to carry out the instructions that he had given them in the first letter concerning the adulterous brother. And so if he had come to them when he originally said he was going to come, he said it's going to be rough because the implication is he was coming to correct them. Now, you probably remember in the first letter, chapter 5, Paul doesn't really direct his thoughts to the adulterous brother. He talks about him, but he doesn't tell him really anything. He tells the church what they should have done with regard to him. And so when had he come as he said he would at the end of chapter 16, that would probably have been the purpose of his visit. He was going to correct the church. He's going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. So as we look at the very first verse in chapter 2, it's kind of the beginning of a little bit of controversy concerning how many times Paul has actually been in Corinth as he writes the second letter. So in the first verse, he says, I don't want to come to you again in sorrow. We don't have to worry about his first visit there. He established the church, one of his most successful visits anywhere. That could hardly be described as a visit in sorrow. Hadn't been any time for the church to get off the rails at that point. It had just been established. So he's not, we can assume the first trip. That's not in dispute. But he doesn't want to come a second time in sorrow. Had he been there a time since he established the church, for a sorrowful visit? Is that what he's saying? And he doesn't want to come back for another sorrowful visit? So was there another visit after his initial visit when he established the church? In chapters 12 and 13, he's going to say, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. So that would seem to pretty much clarify that he must have been there sometime after his first visit. The problem with that is there's no record historically or scripturally that he had been there a second time. And it's only been less than a year since he wrote the first letter, so when did he have time to come back? Would had to have been after the first letter because he said he was intending to come, but before the second letter. So when was there time for that? We don't know when or if that happened. So take your pick. He's either already been to Corinth twice, and he's talking about coming a third time, or he's been there once and planned a second trip. So one possible explanation of why he says, I'm coming the third time in chapters 12 and 13, is he came once when he established the church. He planned to come again, but didn't. Now a third time he's planning to come. So it's pretty much one of those two. He's either been there once that's not recorded, or he's been there once, planned to come once, and is planning to come a third time. Did I make that confusing enough? That's the controversy. How many times has Paul been there? We only know for a fact that he was there once. The fact that a second trip is not recorded doesn't mean there wasn't one. It's just difficult to work in the timeline. But that, again, is the controversy. I'm okay with whichever one of those you pick. Not sure it really matters. It could be read either way from verse 1. He could be saying, I don't want to come a second time in sorrow. In other words, this is a second visit in sorrow. Or I don't want to come a second time, and this time it be a sorrowful visit. So you read chapter 2, verse 1 either way. Any comments or questions over that so far? All right, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So this is kind of the beginning of a little bit of confusing language. Paul sometimes kind of talks in circles till your head spins. And I struggled with this for a while and thought about it, read some different translations, and kind of settled it in my mind to a point where I thought maybe I just overcomplicated it. I don't need to spend any time on that. Had Karen read it, and I said, I'm not sure if I need to clarify this or try to unravel the spaghetti a little bit, and she said, I wish you would. So she's a lot smarter than I am, so we'll try to clarify that just a little bit. Verse 2 in particular, we've already talked about verse 1. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? So what he's saying in essence is, if I have to come and correct you, you're going to be sad. And the fact that you're sad is going to make me sad. So then we're both going to be sad. But Paul doesn't want to be sad. He wants to be glad. What is it that would make him glad? How could Paul be glad about his next visit? If the church has done what Paul has instructed them to do with regard to the church discipline, that would make him glad. But if he's there to correct them, that means they haven't done that. So if he's there to make them sad by correcting them, who is left to make him glad? There isn't anybody left, because that's why he's there. So they're sad because they're being corrected. He's sad because he has to correct them, but he wants to be glad, but there wouldn't be anybody left if those were the conditions under which he had to go. Here are how some other translations render this passage might be a little more clear. The International Standard Version, after all, if I were to grieve you, who should make me happy but the person I'm making sad? New American Standard, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? New Living Translation, for if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I have grieved. and God's Word, which is kind of a modern, fairly rough, fairly loose paraphrase. After all, if I made you uncomfortable, how could you have cheered me up while you were uncomfortable? So does that clarify? Does that make that a little bit easier? We're not out of the woods yet. He's still going to have some little bit of confusing language. Questions or comments over that so far? Okay, good. It's clear. Verses 3 through 11. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. All right, so verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that joy, that my joy is the joy of you all. So this is kind of a continuation of a little bit of confusing language. I wrote this very thing. What very thing did he write? What's he talking about? He wrote to them in the first letter about the discipline, but this thing I wrote so that when I came I wouldn't have sorrow. What is this thing that he wrote? The second letter. So he's talking about the second letter. I wrote this so that I don't have to be sad when I come to you. Lest mean is a word that means to avoid something or to prevent something so that something won't happen. I wrote this very thing lest, because I didn't want this to happen, when I came I would have sorrow. So I wrote this thing so that when I come I don't have to be sorrowful. It doesn't have to be a sorrowful visit. When I ought to have joy, why ought he to have joy? Because they did what he instructed them to do. They did the right thing. The church did what they were supposed to do. When I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, why would he have confidence in them all? The next phrase, he says, because my joy is your joy. So I have confidence that you'll do the right thing because we both want the same thing. Neither of us wants me to come and have to make a corrective visit. So you want what I want, a joyful visit, so I have confidence that you're going to do, that you would do, do the right thing, do what you were supposed to do, what Paul instructed them to do. So just to kind of paraphrase that verse, he says, I didn't come then. Again, he's explaining why he didn't come when he said he was going to come. I didn't come then because we would have all been sad. So I waited for you to do the right thing so that when I did come, we would all be glad. So if that kind of paraphrases that, really kind of going back toward the end of chapter 1. Does that make sense? Okay, at least maybe I didn't make it worse. We don't talk a lot about church discipline. Ironically, it's come up a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. Church discipline's hard. It should be hard. It's never pleasant. No one ever wants to do it. But at times, it's necessary. And Paul doesn't really present an option to ignore it. He tells them what they should do under these particular circumstances. There have been times when it wasn't done very well, which makes it harder to do when it comes up as an issue again. But if we just decide we're not going to do it because it's too hard, or in our experience it wasn't done correctly, if that's our choice, then we probably need to spend some time in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about withdrawing fellowship from this brother who was in adultery, in an adulterous situation. So, if we want to be the New Testament church, we have to do New Testament church things. Nobody likes that. It's one of the hardest things we have to do as Christians, and it should never be done lightly. Verse 4 says, while this letter was painful, he says his motivation was not to cause pain. What was his motivation? Well, that is a potential goal. That's part of the hope. What does he say in this verse that his motivation for writing to them is? It's not to give them pain, but show my love for you, to show you how much I love you. So pain isn't what motivates him. It's his love that demands that he write a painful letter, acknowledge a painful letter. Allowing someone to be lost because of their sin without saying anything to point it out to them is not love. Allowing someone to be lost is not love. And so Paul says he wants to show them his love by writing to them something that's very painful to write about. It's not good for the church to ignore sin in the church. It's not even good for the adulterer, because there are souls at stake. So Paul says, I wrote this tearful letter because I love you. Verse 5 again is a little confusing in the New King James Version, and here are some other translations. In the New King James, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Here's some other translations. Montgomery New Testament, as to him who has been and now is causing the pain, it's not I whom he has pained, but all of you, at least some of you, not to overstate the case. New American Standard, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. New Living Translation, I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. And the English Standard, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So, those are hopefully a little bit more clear than the New King James Version. It's kind of a matter of the language and how used we are to the language that Paul uses. Okay, the rest of this particular paragraph or this passage, he's talking about the fact that punishment can go too far. So we can extend the punishment or the church discipline to a point that is counterproductive, goes beyond what is helpful. One reason for church discipline is to prevent the sin from becoming normalized in the church. So if we ignore it, there is a danger that some other member may be involved in something similar and say, well, that situation has gone on for a long time and nobody said anything, so why now are you picking on me for something similar? Or it might reach a point where it doesn't really seem that sinful if it's ignored. So did the first letter result in preventing the situation from corrupting the church? Seems that it did. They did what Paul instructed them to do, as he's going to find out later, mostly. So most of them had accepted Paul's instruction and done what Paul had told them to do, but there were some, a few, who rebelled against Paul's instruction. So he's going to get to them a little bit later, about chapter 10. So another reason for church discipline is we hope that it will bring the sinner to repentance and back to the church. Had Paul's instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians, had it accomplished that? This means yes. This means no. Apparently it had, because he's telling them to forgive the brother when he says, if anyone, he's talking about the adulterous brother. And so now he says, forgive them. And Paul says that he will forgive him. So in this case, it appears that it had the desired effect of bringing him back to repentance. Does it always work that way? It doesn't always. In my personal experience, it usually does not. So that's not the reason for church discipline. It is a reason, and it's what we hope will happen, but it's not always successful in that. It should always be successful in terms of protecting the integrity of the church. If we don't allow sin into the church, that protects the integrity of the church. What are some risks of practicing church discipline? What can happen as a result that might be bad? Could split the church for a couple of reasons. One might be that some of the church doesn't agree with the purpose of the discipline, and they don't want to do it. And so that's a matter where the leadership and other members need to teach what the Bible says with regard to that situation. Yes, sir? Okay. Right. And so that brings up a couple of points. Larry says that there were times when elders have to go and counsel with a member, study with a member, try to show them where they're wrong and that they need to repent of that. And a lot of times the congregation doesn't know. And that is how it should be up to that point. It should only become public when it has to become public. At the point at which it becomes public is when all of that, all those efforts have been exhausted and there's not really anything left to do. Withdrawal is an extreme measure when everything else has failed. And so if the congregation doesn't believe that the leadership or the eldership has sufficiently exhausted every other measure, they may not be behind a withdrawal action. And that can split a church. It's also possible that an eldership is not transparent enough about what the sin is and what has been done to try to correct it, so that if the congregation is not aware at the right time of that, that can also result in a split. So it's a very important thing to be done correctly, and it's very easy to make mistakes. Jack says a lot of times it's a very fine line, and it is. And that's part of why nobody really likes it. There's nothing pleasant about it. So those are some of the risks. If you've lived around here for a while, you're aware that lawsuits are also a risk, especially in our day and age. There's one more risk that we'll get to in just a second. So now why does Paul tell them that it's time to let this go? It's time to forgive him and comfort him. Well, one, it's had the desired effect. He has repented. He has he's done what the church has instructed him to do. And so it has accomplished that goal that I'm going to say at least one of the two primary goals. Number two, Paul says that if you carry this punishment out to an excessive extent, Satan will use that. So how might Satan use that? If the guilty brother has repented and done everything that he can to make the situation right, and the church still won't forgive him and accept him back, what does he do next? What's his next step? Give up. That's all that's left. Once you've done everything you can, and if the church still rejects you, all you can do is give up. Other people who see that, who may themselves be struggling with some sin, if he's done everything he can do and they won't accept him back, I might as well give up too. So I've known of some young people who did not accept the gospel when they were teenagers, early teenagers. And their explanation was that because of the teaching at the congregation they were at was so negative so much of the time, and so much was expected to them of them, they just said, I can't live up to that. So there isn't really any point in obeying the gospel. So there's a danger if we always teach what you're supposed to do or not to do, and we don't ever teach grace or forgiveness, that people will reach a conclusion that there's just no point. We're not a cult. And even when corrections have to be made, what Paul says here in this passage is that should be done out of love. So we're teaching love, which sometimes involves correction, but it also has to include forgiveness, or people will give up. If you can't be forgiven, then what's the point? So in Matthew chapter 18, there is a relevant parable that Jesus tells that you might remember. Jesus talks about a master who calls his servant in and he says, you owe me a bunch of money. And he says, I'm obviously going to paraphrase this pretty loosely. You owe me a bunch of money and it's time for you to pay up. And the servant says, well, I don't have the money right now, but give me time and I'll pay you back everything. He's not going to ever pay back everything. It's a huge sum of money. He cannot repay it. And the master says, okay, then I'll just forgive it. We'll just wipe that out. Don't worry about it. Go your way. So the man is elated with this, and he goes out, and he encounters another man who owes him a small amount of money. And he says, you owe me this amount of money. It's time for you to pay it back. And the man says, well, I don't have it right now, but give me time, and I'll pay you back. And he says, nope, you're out of time, and he sends him to prison. So Jesus' point in that story is that we, you, me, all of us together have an incredible amount of sin that incurs a debt. But Jesus paid the price for that debt so that we don't have to. So we've been forgiven of all of that. And there was no way that we could rectify that on our own. There is no way that you can remove your own sin. There's no way I can remove your sin or you mine. Jesus was the only one who lived perfectly and who could give his blood to redeem us, to buy us back. And so for us to look at our brother and say, it's too much, I can't forgive that. How ridiculous is that? So here's how Paul put that in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 6. I think I got behind. I don't know where I am. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. All of that was forgiven of the Corinthians. And now can they look at this brother and say, we can't forgive that? Is it that kind of Jesus' point of the parable? How ridiculous. So Paul says it's time to forgive him and comfort him and welcome him back. Any comments or questions to any of that? Okay, so David's comment is that in first century Corinth, there probably was not another church down the street. Today, we can probably drive 3 or 4 miles and find another Church of Christ. So there is that opportunity for one who is being disciplined at one congregation to just go somewhere else. But then your summation of that was... That is another way that Satan works. Okay. 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 So an avenue for Satan to work. Both on the sinner who has moved on to another place and on the probably both congregations who are trying to do the right thing, but one has not been able to correct this situation, and another congregation who potentially is welcoming it into their congregation. Is that a fair summary? Okay. Anybody else? What do you think? I'm open to comments on that. I have sort of an opinion on that. But I'm going to see what anybody else thinks first. Nobody has an opinion. Okay, so let me kind of catch up with for people who couldn't hear either of you. So the question was, if a person has been disciplined by a church and his response to that is just to go find another church, does the church he leaves have a responsibility to notify the eldership or the church that he's gone to that they have taken this action against him. David mentioned a case that he's familiar with where the congregation they went to contacted the original congregation and asked, is this what it appears to be to us, or is there more to it than what we're aware of? And it gave the first congregation an opportunity to visit again and say, you know, is everything okay that you're leaving for? So that does not sound like a situation where fellowship has been withdrawn. Is that not the case? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So it was pressure, but not to that extent at that point. Okay. So I'm going to, you know, because my opinion was asked, I'm going to give you my opinion. And I'm going to say that I don't know of a passage that deals directly with that. So my opinion is my opinion. Particularly in the situation we're in, where the church they're likely to go to is just down the street, and we may very well know members at that church, or we might be familiar with their eldership, I'm going to say the right thing to do is let them know, especially if it's gotten to the point of withdrawing fellowship, let them know why they've left and what we've done. You know, we're going to talk, I think, next week about... Paul talks about, did I need a letter of commendation to you or for you? That used to be something that was done from time to time when a family would leave a congregation. Their eldership at the congregation they left would write a letter to the new congregation, to the elders. I was an elder for a short period of time, and I would have loved letters like that. If we ever got one, I don't remember it. We don't do it a lot, but it is done sometimes. So I would have welcomed that, Jack. Rarely, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Is it scriptural? Paul talks about it. What we're going to get to next week is I don't need a letter of commendation from you, but he talks about that as a possibility. So Jack was relating his personal experience with letters as he moved from city to city sometimes. So it's something that's been done, could be done, but it's not very often. And as an eldership, if you had a letter like that come with someone, then you at least know that much about them. If you don't have a letter at all, then that doesn't necessarily mean anything bad. It just means you have less information. So, all right. Verses 12 through 17. Good comments. We're probably not going to finish because of that, but that's okay. Good comments. 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Okay, so Paul says, went to Troas, but he was disturbed about something. He was not comforted because he expected to find Titus there, but he doesn't find Titus. Why does he want to find Titus? Because as we get to a later chapter, Titus is going to update him on the condition of the church in Corinth, their response to his first letter. And so he can't get that in Troas. So he goes on to Macedonia. He says, there are other opportunities. Not entirely clear if he means other opportunities in Troas or in Macedonia, but he's talking about opportunities to preach the gospel. Paul wants to preach the gospel, and he sees an opportunity there. And because Titus is not in Troas, he goes on to Macedonia, either to preach or because he hopes to find Titus there. There is, in verses 15 and 16, kind of an interesting reference here. He talks about an aroma, and this aroma is available to all, but for some it's a good aroma, or some it's a bad aroma. So a little bit of background. In ancient Rome, when a general conquered a nation, they would return to their home base, usually to a procession. So they might ride magnificent horses or maybe an elephant or some other exotic animal. This was their celebratory return to their home base. This would also be accompanied by offering burnt sacrifices to their false gods, their idols, burning incense, and this created an aroma that was associated with the successful return of the triumphant general. And so everyone smells the aroma. It's the same aroma that he's talking about to everyone. Why is it then a pleasant aroma for some and an aroma of death for others? Some of the captives that they brought back were marked to have their lives spared, probably to be slaves. And the victorious people, the Romans associated with the general, it is to them the smell of victory. Some of the captives were marked for execution. So for them, it's the smell of death. So the same aroma, but depending on your perspective, it is either good or bad. Paul, again, is talking about wanting to preach the gospel. That's what this paragraph is about. He wants to preach the gospel. When anyone hears the gospel, they're going to react in one of two ways. They're going to accept it or they're going to reject it. Because it's a positive law that requires a response to do things that we're told to do, indifference to it is a rejection of it. So you either accept it or reject it. The gospel will save you if you accept it, Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you reject it, it will condemn you to death. And so Paul wants to preach the gospel knowing that the response to it is either a pleasant aroma or an aroma of death. So that's kind of what he's getting to there in verses 15 and 16. He says in verse 17, we were not peddling the word of God. So that's an expression that means we weren't trying to sell it for profit. A couple of translations will say we weren't hucksters. So we're not trying to deceive people in order to enhance our income or for any other reason. Do you think there were some people who were doing that? There were, and he's going to get to them along about chapter 10. All right, appreciate your comments, and we will move on then next week to chapter 3. Thank you.